So Luke chapter 14, we're going to start at verse 25 and read down to the end of the chapter. So let's just start off with reading that, and then we'll have a word of prayer and get into the message. So it says, "And there went great multitudes with him, and he turned and said unto them, If any man come to me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brother and sister, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. And whosoever doth not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, intending to build a tower, sitteth not down first and counteth the cost, whether he have sufficient to finish it, lest happily, after he had laid the foundation and is not able to finish it, all that behold it begin to mock him, saying, This man began to build and was not able to finish. Or what king, going to make war against another king, sitteth not down first and consulteth whether he be able with 10,000 to meet him that cometh against him with 20,000? Or else, well, the other is yet a great way off, he sendeth an embassage and desireth conditions of peace. So likewise, whosoever he be of you that forsaketh not all that he hath, he cannot be my disciple. Salt is good, but if the salt have lost his savor, wherewith shall it be seasoned? It is neither fit for the land, nor yet for the dunghill, but men cast it out, and he that hath ears to hear, let him hear." All right, let's pray. Pray together. Our Father, we are grateful to be together here this morning, and thank you for these that are able to come. And Lord, we thank you for those that are watching online, and Father, for all of our loved ones, the church family, and we just want to pray that you would help us today in a special way, that you would please put your hand upon the service to help our hearts, to teach and, Lord, instruct our hearts, and also just to, Lord, help us to be able to worship you. As we read the cost of true discipleship, it is a high price, but Lord, we know that it's worth it, that the gain is so much greater than the cost. And I pray that, Father, you just help our hearts to be ready to pay whatever the cost might be, that we can be closer to you, that we can serve you more effectively, that we might just know you better. And so help our hearts today, please, Lord, and just bless the meeting, bless the service, bless the message, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Hopefully all of you have been able to follow along on our Facebook services so far. And in that, we've been going through this chapter. And we're coming to the end of it today. But we've watched how the Lord dealt with the Pharisees for a couple weeks. Back at the beginning of the chapter, he was in the house of a Pharisee. And we saw the message, I called it the problem with legalism, but you could call it Phariseeism. The Pharisees, of course, were legalistic in the sense that they were self-righteous. And we define legalism basically as trying to earn your way to heaven and thinking that you're righteous in your good works. And that's what the Pharisees were. And Jesus continually had to try to, and he's always gentle in doing it, although he did, you know, at times call them hypocrites and whited sepulchres and stuff. But he was showing them that their pride was keeping them from salvation, keeping them from faith. Because it says somewhere in the scripture, I didn't look this verse up, but it says, "How can you believe who receive honor from men?" Something along that line. In other words, you know, they're more interested in what men thought of them and keeping an image up than really caring what God wanted. And so we saw that. And of course, they were wanting to criticize Jesus for healing on the Sabbath and so on. And then we saw the parable where he told them about a great supper. He talked to them about, you know, when they go to a dinner, not to seek out the best seat, you know, not try to sit in the seat of honor, but to go into another place, a lower place. And then if somebody happens to say, come on up to the seat of honor, well then, you know, that's good. But it's, you know, if you sit in the seat of honor and then they say, no, sorry, that's not for you, you have to go back there, well then there's, of course, going to be shame. But that was, again, to help them to understand that they're not to exalt themselves, not to have pride. It was the pride of the Pharisees that kept them from really seeing Jesus for who he was and from being saved. And then he talked about the Great Supper and how many were bidden, but many made excuse. They said, you know, well, I bought a piece of land, I can't come. I bought some oxen, I can't come. I got married, I can't come. And they made excuse one after another. And again, they wouldn't come. And Jesus, of course, was telling that to the Pharisees and saying, okay, if you won't come, then go out into the hedges and highways, go out into the streets and the lanes and bring in the blind and the halt and the lame and those that the Pharisees would consider, you know, the riffraff, the lower, the ones that they looked down on, the ones that they felt were, you know, the publicans and sinners. But Jesus said, if you won't come because of your pride, because of your excuses, then I'll reach out to the, and he, not that he wouldn't if they did come, but he's trying to show them that, you know, they were too proud to come. He would bring in the lowly. And so now we come to this portion of the chapter. And at this point, he's left the house and a great multitude is following him. We saw in verse 25. And he turns to them and he says, and so all along, the Lord is kind of weeding out or those that are maybe, you know, the Pharisees, they invited him to their house for dinner a few times. Sometimes I think it was to try to see if they could trip him up, see if they could catch him in something they could have against him. But they were interested in what he had to teach. You know, they wanted to know what he was doing, not necessarily because they were going to believe, but they just kind of, you know, wanted to find out, why is everybody following him? Why are the crowds going after him? They were jealous of that. And then the crowds would come because they, of course, heard of the miracles. They heard some of his teaching, which was unique. No man spake like this man. But all along, Jesus is kind of whittling down the crowd. We see this before. We've watched this kind of throughout the year in our theme of following Jesus. You know, it's funny that the Lord, I say it's funny, but it's interesting that he often didn't encourage them so much to come as he tried to discourage them, you know? Remember how at the beginning of the year we learned those verses, and I think I preached in the text where he said, foxes have holes and birds have nests, but if you're going to follow me, I don't have anywhere to lay my head. And he wanted them to count the cost. He wanted them to understand the commitment. You see, here's the thing. We know that the Bible is very clear. Salvation is 100% by grace through faith. Right? We all see that. We know that. We know that salvation has nothing to do with any merit. I got to stay in my place because the camera won't follow me. We have no merit of our own. There's, you know, in other words, it's like I've used this so many times, but where he says we're saved by grace through faith. It's not of yourselves, not of works, lest any man should boast. There's no boasting because there's never any time when nobody will say, well, I am in heaven because I did. And you can put anything in the blank there because nothing you do makes you righteous. We're all sinners. We're already condemned. And only by faith in Jesus Christ can we have forgiveness and eternal life. We must be clear about that, that salvation is never not by works. But the Lord, when he talked to people, it was kind of interesting because he also wasn't interested in faith that was just kind of faith that wasn't really committed to him. You know, a faith that was superficial, that was just maybe for a moment, you know, well, and in a time of weakness, you know, someone might say, or in a time of, you know, I feel like right now I'm emotionally in need and maybe I'll just reach out to Jesus and he'll make me feel better and everything. But they don't really see themselves as a sinner. They don't truly understand the need that they have for salvation. You see, the Lord wasn't interested in that kind of faith. Somebody was just there to see the miracle. Somebody was just there to, Jesus to improve their life a little bit. Because many people come to the Lord for those kind of reasons. And Jesus always sort of, when he gets to talking about what being a Christian and living the Christian life is about, many of them went away. And the crowds began to dwindle. I think about the rich young ruler. He's like probably the most vivid description of this. But you remember how the rich young ruler came to Jesus? If you're not familiar with that story, it's in Mark chapter 10. It's in Matthew chapter 19. It's in Luke 18, I think. Anyway, he came to Jesus and he asked the right question. He said, "Good master, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" I mean, he came to the right person. He asked the right question. But you remember what Jesus said to him, don't you? He said, "Well, keep the commandments." And right away we go, "What? Keep the commandments? You don't, that's not the gospel message. You don't tell people keep the commandments to get saved." But Jesus knows everyone's heart. And so why did he say to him, "Keep the commandments"? And then he said, "Well, which commandments?" And he gave him a few suggestions. You know, honor your father and mother, don't commit adultery, don't lie, and so on. But the answer of that man was really telling. He said, "Well, all these things I've kept." You see, he didn't see himself as a sinner. He didn't see his need. And then when he said, "Okay, I've kept all that, now is what am I missing? What am I lacking?" And Jesus said, "One thing you're lacking. Sell all your goods and give it to the poor. And you'll have treasure in heaven and take your cross up and follow me." Now that's not what none of us would use that kind of language in evangelism. You know, we wouldn't say, in other words, you know, you have to sell all your possessions, give it away, and then you can be saved. Because do you get saved by selling everything you have? No. Was that what he needed to do to get saved? Selling all your goods and giving it to the poor doesn't save you. What was Jesus getting at? Well, again, his answer kind of tells you. It says he went away sorrowful because he had great riches. And Jesus said how hard it is for those that are trusting in riches. It's easier for a camel to go through an eye of a needle than a rich man to enter into heaven. And so the Lord gets right to the heart. We don't have to do anything but put faith in Jesus Christ to be saved. But he knows what is keeping our hearts from faith. He knows what we're trusting in. He knows the things that we hold on to. He knows that real faith lets go of all those things, abandons all those things. Real faith, and I'm not talking about even doing anything. I'm talking about just the attitude of our heart. The attitude of the heart is that we know we're lost and Jesus is the only one that can save us and everything else is superfluous. Everything else is meaningless. If I don't have Jesus, then I don't have, you know, what good are those riches? What good are those things? And so there is a forsaking of stuff in our hearts sometimes to get saved. Because those things that are holding us back. Are you with me? Do you understand what I'm trying to say? Because I know that sometimes sometimes I
Well, there's things when the Bible talks about it, and it seems contradictory. Like, let's go to our text where he says in verse 26, "If any man come to me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple." Now, doesn't that sound sort of contradictory to other things we know about the Bible? Because are we to hate anybody? Right? You say, wait a minute. He says here, if you don't hate them, you can't be my disciple. But we were told to honor our father and our mother. The husbands are told to love your wives. Jesus says, to love your neighbor as yourself. I mean, that seems to go against so much of what we know about God and about the Bible and about what's right. He says to owe no man anything but to love one another. And so when you see these things, they seem contradictory on the surface. And you have to kind of dig and think about, what is he trying to say? Because we know that God's not contradicting himself. If he, on the one hand, said to love your enemies, would he tell you, on the other hand, to hate your mother and your father? That doesn't make any sense. And it's kind of that way when you say, we're saved by faith, period. Plus nothing, minus nothing. But the faith that saves, there's an attitude of the heart. It's one time I had a lady, she lived in another town, and she said, I found your website, and I've been listening to your sermons, and they're wonderful. Just great. Thought we were really excited. And that went on for about a month. And then I said, in order to get saved, you have to repent of your sins and trust Christ. Well, then she wrote me and said, you're a heretic. I won't listen to you anymore. Because I use the word, you got to repent. You see, they think repentance is a work. Repentance is not a work. Yes, repentance literally does mean to turn away from your sin, to go and sin no more. But the repentant heart, when you come to Jesus, it's not a work to repent in the sense that you come to the Lord recognizing that you're a sinner. And when you see your sin as sinful, you don't come to the Lord and say, oh, I'll believe on you for salvation. Give me my ticket to heaven, but don't ask me to give up any sin. I'm enjoying this sin. I'm going to keep it. And that's foolish. That's silly. You come to the Lord because you know your sin is wrong. You hate the sin. Yeah. Does that mean you stop sinning? Does that mean you give it all up immediately? No. But your heart wants to. Do you understand what I'm saying? Your heart wants to be free of that shackles of sin that has held on to you for so long. That's why you come to Christ. It's not a work. It's a matter of the condition of the heart. And when he says here, if you come to me, you have to come, and it means to hate your father and mother and brother and sister and so on. So what does it mean? Well, we don't hate them like you think of the word hate them. He's saying that it's kind of like, I put down a couple of things. It means priority. The Lord has priority now over my heart before other people do. It means preference. My relationship with God is preferred over all other relationships. Now that goes against, it goes against what we know as far as, like when I said hate and so on, that goes against what we know. The Bible says we're not to hate them in the sense that we despise them, we loathe them, we don't want anything to do with them. That's not what he's saying. And that also goes against our hearts, though. I mean, how many times have you heard people say, I hear it all the time on TV, everybody says,
The family is the most important thing in your life. Isn't that what people usually say? You know, there's nothing more important than family. Your family is your first priority. That's what we're taught. That's what we say. Those are the things that... But when God says, if you're going to come to me, he's to be the priority. You know, so many times we live our lives, I don't know if you really even realize it, but and it's true of me. A lot of my life is dictated to by my relationships. Things that my wife wants, things that my children need. You know, a lot of my life is scheduled around those things. And that's not necessarily wrong. Until it comes into conflict with what God wants me to do. You see, you know, where my schedule, I used to be, Mondays was my day off. I get one day off a week. And usually it was Monday. But then my wife took a job, and Monday's her busiest day. The paper comes out on Thursday, but they got to put it to press on Tuesday. So she's busy, 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 and here I am taking the day off. And then when I busy, busy, busy toward the end of the week, she's got time off. So what do we do? I change my day off. It's now Friday. Why? Because that fits the schedule better with our marriage, you know. So yeah, I'm just saying, you know, we do. We order our lives based on relationships around us. And that's not bad. But God says he is to have first place. We love the Lord your God with what? All of your heart, all of your soul, all of your strength, all of your mind. And so in comparison, he has the priority. My life now, if I'm to be his disciple, you see, he's talking about discipleship. If I'm to follow him, then I come to him with the heart that says, Lord, you are in charge. You're the Lord. And you, as my Savior, I received you as my Savior. Now I want to give my life and my focus to you. That doesn't mean, and you know, when you do that, guess what? To follow the Lord, you have to obey the Lord. You know what the Lord says? He says, husbands, love your wives. He says, children, obey your parents. You see? So at one point, we're told to hate, but that just is to say, God has first place. And then when you put him first, you're going to love your family. You're going to, you know, treat people the way God would want you to treat them. Mm-hmm. So this is why I'm saying some things, it seems contradictory, but you have to just put them together, see them in unison and recognize what he's saying. Christ is to have first place. So I put down 2 points. I'll just tell you what they were. If I don't tell you what they are. The true disciple surrenders his heart. We're to surrender our hearts. You say, you know, we talked about when we surrender our heart, God has first place over any other relationship. And you might say, well, you know what, I'm not even in a relationship. There's not really people that I have to worry about too much. So, well, verse 27 is for you. Because there he says, and whosoever doth not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Matter of fact, look down at verse number 33. So likewise, whosoever he be of you that forsaketh not all that he hath cannot be my disciple. So it's a surrender to those things that hold our hearts. Sometimes it's relationships. Sometimes it's just your own agendas. But God has to have priority over all of those. And again, when we do surrender our heart to that, we love our family, we love our neighbors, we love even our enemies. Our lives are maybe not filled with the same things, but with better things. You know, when you take up your cross, that means you die to self. You're going to take up your cross. That's an instrument of death.
But you know, my agenda is when I was 18 years old is when I got saved. And a young man at 18 years old, I had plans, I had aspirations, I had some, ambitions to do some things. Now, to you, it might not sound very grand, but it was my ambition. I wanted to be a farmer. Isn't that a funny ambition? I did, though. I wanted to milk cows. Because I had done it as a teenager, and I loved it. And I had a plan. My uncle owns a farm, and he had never gotten married. He was a bachelor. And I thought, he doesn't have anybody to leave that farm to. I'll just move in and take it over. That was my plan. I was going to take over the family farm. But God changed all of those plans. You see, to follow the Lord, to be a disciple, means to die to all those old things that used to have reign over your heart. Peter, one time the Lord was talking about, as a matter of fact, it's right after he talked to that rich young ruler. And he said how hard it is for rich people to go to heaven because the riches hang on to their heart. They can't get free. And Peter said this. Peter says, lo, we have left all and followed thee. He wanted to just make sure Jesus knows, hey, you know what? I gave up. Remember, I gave up my fishing boat and what's in it for me? I mean, I think that was a little bit in Peter's heart. But Jesus said this. It says in Mark 10:29. Jesus answered and said, verily I say unto you, there is no man that hath left house or brother or sister or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my sake and the gospel's, but he shall receive 100-fold now in this time houses and brethren and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecution. Isn't that an interesting little caveat there, You'll get all these things with persecution on the side. That's part of the deal. And in the world to come, eternal life. But I was just thinking about how he says, nobody's left houses, or then he names all these family members, or lands for my sake, but what you will be rewarded 100-fold. So there's a couple thoughts in there. First of all, the thought we all want to see is that it is worth it, because what you give up is nothing in comparison with what you gain. You see, now I have more family than I ever had. I have brothers and sisters and aunts and uncles and mothers and fathers all over the place. That's what Jesus said. Remember when one day he was in the crowd and his mother and brothers were outside and they wanted to see him, and they came to Jesus and they said, your mother and brothers are out here wanting to see you. And he said, who are my mothers and who is my mother and my brethren? Are not ye? Remember that? And so we have a big family, more family than we ever had. I mean, we've gained more. What we gain is so much greater. And that's what the disciple sees. The disciple is by faith, he recognizes that, whatever that cost is, it's nothing. I remember an old evangelist. I was at a camp, family camp in the States with this man. I heard him preach. He was a friend. And he was telling me one day, we were just talking, and he said his wife, they were older, and his wife was having just health problems and things like that. And I know this might sound insensitive, and maybe it was a little bit toward his wife, but he said, he was making a point, and the point, I took that point. He said, I told my wife, he said, whatever the cost, pay it with joy. In other words, whatever the cost is for us to continue on serving the Lord, just pay it with joy. And that really should be our attitude, right? We pay it with joy because what we get back is, the world, what does it profit a man if he gained the whole world and lose his own soul? So, the other thought I saw in here was he said, he gave up, no man has given up house and then all the family and land. And you know what? That pretty much sums up a lost person's entire life. My people and my stuff. That's what our life is all about. You take that and everything's gone. My people and my stuff. And essentially he's saying, that we have to
be willing in our hearts or to give up the hold those things have on us and to follow the Lord. Doesn't mean you have to sell your house. Doesn't mean you have to move away. Not necessarily. Well, maybe for some it does. For some, you know, people got saved and they grew up in a pagan home and became a Christian and you know, family wants to disown you. That's why it seems to some like hate, because some of you know, maybe some of you felt this. Your family says, you know, it seems like you don't love us anymore. You've gone to those Christians. You're one of those. You seem like you're not a part of us anymore. And sometimes it feels that way. Doesn't mean you love them any less. But there is another love in your life that's greater. You know, and so I know sometimes it's come to homes where, you know, the family member who's lost would say, well, if you loved me, you know, you wouldn't spend all that time reading your Bible. You wouldn't go to church so much. If you loved me, you'd spend more time with me. You see, and that's where the rub starts to come. And I don't know if you've encountered some of that, but if you have, you're not the only one. Many, many, many have. And many, many have been disowned by families. You know, think about if somebody grew up in a Muslim family and they became a Christian. They'd be put out. And it's a hard thing. That's not easy for them to do, no. But they have to say, well, I love God. I love Jesus more. He's my life. And so there is this trading of allegiances. The true disciple surrenders. The true disciple stands the heat. That's my outline, as clever as I could get. But I want you to notice when he says in verse 28 through 32. We won't read it all again, but he talks about a guy he wants to build a tower. And he says, you know, if you're going to build a tower, you first sit down and you figure out if you have the means to do it. And one thing talking about Islam, a few years ago I went to a conference and I met a man who's a missionary to Iraq. And he loves the Islamic people to reach them for Christ. And he was teaching us about his ministry. And one of the things he said, in that culture, in the Middle East especially, it's you know, he said, Western world, we think on the lines of guilty and innocent. And so we use those terms when we even teach the gospel. You know, you're sin, you're guilty, and you owe a debt, you know, the penalty, and Jesus paid it for you. He said in that culture, though, it's more of a shame and honor. And to not be shamed was so important. And that's why a man wouldn't start building a tower and get it partway built and then not have the means to finish it, because then you have a permanent monument to your failure, you know. That's right, your shame. And it would be a shame. That's why he says, you know, you sit down and you make sure you're going to do it, because if you don't, then people begin to mock you. And they say, this man, you know, is in a mocking way. But what is he doing? And then the next story, he says, or a king going to war. He sits down and figures out, you know, when you go to war, you study your enemy, don't you? I mean, there's a reconnaissance. You want to know, what weapons do they have? What's their army like? What are you up against? You have to take those things into account. You don't just charge into a battle without knowing who you're fighting. Because again, you know, you got to make sure. He says, if you with 10,000 can meet him that's coming after you with 20,000. You might want to just send an ambassador and say, run up the white flag and say, let's just talk about terms of surrender now. Because, you know, it's going to happen eventually anyway. And no point in losing a bunch of people in the meantime. Let's just, what are your terms, right? But what's he saying? What's the point of that? I mean, he's connecting it because he talks about taking up your cross, verse 27, you know, dying to self.
And then he tells these stories. And then down verse 33, he goes right back. Likewise, whosoever forsakes not all. So the whole thing is connected, right? What's he saying? He's saying this. He's saying, again, Jesus wasn't interested in superficial, momentary followers. He's not interested in, you know, you just coming out of emotion, you just coming for a time, I'll try this out, I'll follow Jesus for a while, but I'm not really committing to him. No, he's saying you need to count the cost, and if you're going to come, we're going to not build the tower halfway, we're going to complete this thing, we're going to go all the way. If you're going to come, there's a war to be fought. You know, there's a spiritual warfare. And that's what Jesus always did. He laid out, he told them ahead of time, what, you know, if you follow me, the foxes have holes. I don't have a place. The Pharisees, they're loved in the marketplace. They hate me. If they hate me, they're going to hate those that follow me. And so every time Jesus laid it out there, are you going to come? Are you going to put your faith in me? Are you going to be a disciple? Just know if you do, there's a cost. And aren't you, you know, it's fair. You don't want to be baited into something and find out later, what did I get myself into, right? And the Lord never worked that way with people. Now, you don't have to do anything to receive salvation but believe. But your heart needs to be ready to surrender. Because if you get saved, it's expected you're going to be a disciple. And we're not talking about momentary, you know, so many people come in. Oh, it's wonderful. Just like I told you about that lady. Trust me, that's happened many, many times. People come in, they say, oh, this is wonderful. We love this church. And then a month later, because the Word of God, you know, has a way of convicting and stepping on our toes and getting us out of our comfort zone. And then after a while, they say, no, we don't want any of that anymore. And so he says, you better sit down first, count the cost, know what's ahead. And then if you're still, you know, if you're ready, then you can be a disciple. And then the last little verses 34 and 35 kind of just tie that off. He says, salt, this is what happens to those that don't count the cost, those that leave, the salt that loses its savor. You know, salt is a preservative. And for something to preserve something, it's important that it preserves itself, you know what I mean? If salt becomes not salty, then it no longer preserves. And salt has the property that stays. Salt is to stay salt. But sometimes, you know, salt has a lot of impurities mixed in it. And if it's not processed properly, it can lose its flavor. And so, you know, in this day, they didn't have the processes of refining salt and all these things, and they had salt around the Salt Sea, the Dead Sea, that was mixed with gypsum and other chemicals, and it would lose its flavor. And he said, salt that's, you know, salt that loses its flavor, it's good for nothing, because you can't put it in the garden, it kills everything. You can't, it doesn't do what salt, it doesn't preserve the meat, it doesn't taste, it's just worthless, completely useless. That's why he says, you know, it's neither good fit for the land or even for the dunghill. It's not fit for anything but to be cast out. And what he's saying there is, you know, if you're going to come and you're going to hear and you're going to start down the road pretending you're a disciple, you better count the cost and make sure you go all the way. Because once you, you know, so many people, and here's the thing I worry about. People that hear the gospel and they make a half-hearted commitment, they don't really put their faith in Christ, but you know they make an intellectual decision to, you know, to see what Jesus will do for me. And then later on, they go away and they fall off. To win them, people, to win them back is almost impossible. You know what I mean? It's what I'm preaching tonight in Hebrews chapter 3. He says, if today you hear his voice, harden not your heart. And some people's heart gets so hardened because they hear it, they tried that, they misunderstood, something was wrong, and then to go away after that, it's almost impossible to reach him again. And he's saying, be careful of that, because then you become like salt that's just worthless. And there's nothing to do with you but to cast you out. So, the title I put on the message is, what is it worth? What's it worth to be a disciple? Is it worth abandoning everything to follow Christ? Well, I can tell you it is. And millions of others can tell you it is. But as long as you hold on to those things and say, no, family's more important. My money's more important. Other things are more important. Then you cannot be his disciple. I think that's the message. And I would encourage you, though, the benefits are far greater than the cost. Let's stand for a word of prayer. I apologize that you had to listen to my rough voice today, but I hope the Lord's speaking to your heart. And whatever the Lord is speaking to your heart, I would encourage you to yield to him. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for the Word of God. We thank you, Lord, for your great mercy, that you would even want us to be your disciples. Lord, we think about the cost, but I'm overwhelmed by the privilege and the joy of following you. And Lord, we've recognized many of us that what we have gained in following you is so much better, so much sweeter, so much greater than everything we left behind. And Lord, may we realize that we want to follow even closer and walk even farther. That we would be willing to relinquish still things that pull us back, that drag us down. Help us to put you first and to love you more, we pray. In Jesus' name.